book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. Somebody once said, we can be robbed of God's freshness because sometimes we look at passages of Scripture that are so familiar to us that we just kind of turn it off and say, oh, I've heard that before. Or I'm familiar with what that says. Or I've preached that 100 times before. Whatever. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at something that I think is really fascinating. Again, in light of our heart of worship, sometimes we feel like we're alone. Sometimes we have to stand alone. Ephesians chapter 6 reminds us that God prepares us for spiritual warfare. He reminds us that we need to stand a number of times. But what I found in the book of Daniel is something really fascinating inside, and I'd like to look at that over the next few weeks. In light of what I'm going to title the message, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse from the book of Daniel. Now, the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse deal with the prophecies found in the book of Revelation. We'll go there in a minute. But what I have found in the book of Daniel are four horsemen of the apocalypse. From a positive perspective, there were four men that refused to bow their knee to Baal. Four, not three. Four refused to bow their knee to the table of the king. Four refused to die as prophets because the king was upset because nobody could interpret his dream. Three went into the furnace. But the angel of the Lord obviously was there to help and preserve them. But the three that went in was because the four had a pact. And they had prepared not to bow the knee to idol worship in any way, shape, or form. Daniel chapter 1, we'll start in verse 1. We'll read the book, we'll pray, and we'll show some things I think are not new, but I think from a different perspective would be helpful. Daniel 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. That was a fulfillment of prophecy. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, which is where they built the Tower of Babel, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse, liking then than the children which are of your sort. Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melsar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. And he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melsar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. P.S. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. The 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, according to Daniel. Let's pray. Lord, we pray and ask that you would remind us that going alone is sometimes dangerous and oftentimes unwise. Here, I believe, is a principle that we can find and apply that perhaps we haven't looked at before. We certainly know that Daniel interpreted dreams in chapter 2, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood up to King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3. But I think there's a principle here that is necessary. These 4 men, as young men, bound their hearts together, that they would serve you in a foreign land, and they would not bow the knee. They would not compromise in whatever area they could to the glory of God. And Lord, I think that would be helpful for us, even today, even now. Bless, I pray, be with, again, the Baez family. Help them, Lord, during this time of loss and grief. Provide for them, protect them. Thank you for bringing the Martinez's home safely. For those that are sick or ill and can't be with us, we pray that you'd be with them in a special way in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 is where we find what is normally termed the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. Verse 1, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the 4 beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So the first horseman of the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, according to Revelation chapter 6, is what some people would consider the Antichrist. Verse number 3, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. The second horseman of the apocalypse, according to Revelation chapter 6, is terrible warfare. Verse number 4. No, we did 4. Verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. So the third horse of the apocalypse is usually considered great famine. And verse number 6. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. So the fourth horse of the apocalypse is death and devastation. Now, if you were to Google the four horse of the apocalypse, it would direct your attention right here to Revelation chapter 6. And we understand that these four horsemen are certainly in God's judgment portfolio. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 1. In Daniel chapter 1, we are clearly introduced to four unique individuals. Verse 17 calls them children. We can spend an awful lot of time talking about the Hebrew and talking about other passages of Scripture that refer to young men as being children, usually under 30. Most people consider Daniel and these individuals at this point to be somewhere between 15 and 20 years of age. Because when they graduate from the Chaldean Academy or the Babylonian Academy, which they go through, which is a three-year academy, they are put in positions of high government position. So, you know, if they're 12 and 3, that means they're 15. Probably wouldn't go over well in Babylon for a 15-year-old to be in charge of, you know, and sitting in front of the king. So we have to give a little bit of leeway here that these four individuals are a little bit older than most people think. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 39. Isaiah 39, verse number 5 says, then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And that was roughly 100 years before it ever happened. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings chapter 24. Second Kings chapter 24, verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. The king of Babylon came up against Judah and was going to take them away. Look at verse 13. Let's look at verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants, and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. Verse 13. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Verse 5 says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple to Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah chapter 27. Verse 19, for thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars and concerning the sea. That's not an ocean. The sea is an object that was used in the tabernacle and in the temple for worship. And concerning the bases and concerning the residue of the vessels that remain in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took not when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. So basically what you have is you have God fulfilling prophecy. God telling Judah that you're going to be taken into captivity. And part of that captivity is they're going to ransack the temple. They're going to take every single thing away, not all at once. It's going to go in pieces and parcels. And those things are going to be moved and removed. Daniel chapter 1. You've heard, I'm sure, as we look at verse number 7, how that there were four individuals that were selected. Daniel, whose name means God is my judge. Hananiah, whose name means God is gracious to me. Mishael means he who is God, and Azariah means God is my help. As you can see by those four names, those Hebrew names, completely inappropriate in Babylon. Not going to work, especially if they're being groomed in the academy to stand in front of the king. So they're going to change their name. Now, Babylon was full of idols, full of gods, full of paganism. So Daniel's name was Belshazzar. That's what they changed it to. That basically means Bel's treasurer. Bel happened to be the number one god in Babylon. So Daniel's name represented the number one god in Babylon. How would that make you feel? Hananiah's name was changed to Shadrach, which in reference to the sun god of Babylon called Rach. Mishael's name was turned to Meshach in reference to Shaq, not the book or the basketball player, but in reference to this god in Babylon, which apparently gave servants an opportunity to rule their masters during a certain moment during the calendar year. I don't understand it. Azariah's name was changed to Abednego. Nego was the god of the stars. And obviously there were many, many other gods. Jupiter, Juno. Wasn't that an email list somewhere? As well as Rhea. So here we have these names that I'm going to use as the four horsemen of the apocalypse for the book of Daniel in a positive way. We're going to look at chapter 1 tonight, briefly, chapter 2, chapter 3, as we move ahead. Chapter number 1, we have the king of Babylon going to Jerusalem, besieging the city, basically telling the king of Judah, who was a very weak king at the time, I'm taking you out, but I'm also going to take with me select prize-winning individuals. Because from a pagan perspective, who I surround myself with in my cabinet speaks volumes of who I am. So if I can, in my cabinet, surround myself with the booty of war, not necessarily just the relics of your religion, but if I can take your best and your finest and reprogram their minds to follow our philosophy of life, look what I've won. They're going to serve me. They're going to serve our gods. So we're going to take the best, the noblest, the brightest, the strongest, and the list goes on. So that's what they're going to do. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord gave the king of Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. That's what the book of Jeremiah is about. God is trying to tell the nation of Judah, look, you messed up. You messed up so bad, you're going into captivity. So the only way I'm going to be able to discipline you and to bring you back to myself is to get you out of your land. You're going to endure living under foreign rulership in a pagan land, and I will bring you back. That was God's plan, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And we could spend an awful lot of time on the treasures, the God of Babylon and all that stuff. And the king spake, verse 3, unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs. So the king obviously has a cabinet, and he has all these individuals that serve him in a number of areas, and he has a group called eunuchs. We don't have to spend an awful lot of time there. But these particular individuals were put aside for certain things that the kings thought, because of their physical incapacity at this particular point, they could be trusted in certain areas with women and children and so forth, whatever, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. So they're looking out for who could we, should we kidnap. That's what we're going to do. And we're going to look out among you. We're going to get the king's kids. We're going to get the best of the princes. And we're going to find the children of Israel, verse 4, in whom was no blemish. So we're not going to get those that might be lame or halt or might have polio or whatever. They might have some childhood disease. They're going to get the most robust looking individuals. Now, of course, in a pagan society, they probably would look at Paul the Apostle and say, he doesn't measure up. But Saul, King Saul, now that's a specimen. So in the pagan mind, Saul would be the perfect representation of a kingdom. Oh, look at that. Surely, the physical presence must equal the mental, the heart, and that was their thinking. So if the outside looks right, then everything else can be, if it's not structured now, we can certainly retool the inside to make it all work like the machine should. So we're going to get the biggest, the tallest, the fastest, the best looking, no blemish. I'm not exactly sure what all that means, but it almost sounds like Hitler, doesn't it? We're going to make an Aryan race. We're going to pick the best. The rest will exclude. But remember, this was for a purpose. And the purpose was to take these young minds, these young bodies, these young men, and to use them for the service of the pagan king. Isn't that what the devil is doing today? Isn't he taking our brightest and our sharpest young people and telling them, I got something far better than what God can offer you? Are you kidding me? Look at what we have here. You can be a self-made star. I'll give you Instagram. I'll give you this. I'll give you that. You can make money doing nothing. I'll give you a platform. You can make cupcakes in your house and you can be a millionaire. Really? Sure, until it all falls apart. It's all a house of cards. That's what it is. It's all a house of cards. So, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, as I said, most of that probably had to do with physical appearance, and skillful in all wisdom. So they weren't dummies. So they, it seemed like they were looking for those that had some potential, cunning in knowledge. Not just that they knew 2 + 2, but they could stand on their feet intellectually and understanding science. Now, please remember, the Babylonians were like the leaders in astrology and science and architecture and math, and they were like the Egyptians when it came to this pagan worldly study, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. Now, that doesn't just mean if you're going in to see the king. No. These were kids, young men, that could socially adapt. They were not dysfunctional socially. They knew how to handle themselves. That if they were in the king's palace, they would know almost instinctively, almost without being told. What is everybody else doing? If everybody's bowing, I'm bowing. You know what I'm saying? If everybody else says, yes, sir, that's what I'm saying. Not to fit in, but I'm doing that to honor the king, the culture, so forth. And whom, by the way, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So not only did these captives have all of this potential on their resume, but they needed to be reprogrammed into a new language, a new culture, everything. 3-year academy. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now, boy, that's a powerful passage of scripture. And let's just park there just for a minute if we could. The king has these trophy young people. What is he going to do? He's going to dull their memory. How's he going to do that? He's going to offer them the best of Babylon so they can forget where they came from. See, some people don't get paid in salary. Some people get paid in food. Not just, you know, a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Some of us, when we worked, maybe we made a buck here, $3 and mowing a lawn. But then there were some people that paid us in food. You might get a homemade chili, whatever it is. And you have that already in your mind. You already know those people that have special recipes. There was a guy in Rochester who said, Cindy, whenever you make your baked beans, make sure I get some. Her homemade baked beans. I know that's carnal. But the king is going to appoint them daily provision of food and wine. Now, you know the story. Daniel's not going to defile himself. Daniel is not going to defile himself. At least that's what it says. But we realize that Daniel has some buddies. And the thought might have come in Daniel's heart, but the rest of the story talks about Daniel, Meshach, Abednego, and Shadrach. So all four of these guys have made a buddy pack where they're all going to be a part of this, because Daniel says to the prince of the eunuchs, hey, this is what we're going to do. I got an alternative. So instead of you giving us food that might be offered to idols and food that might be ceremonially unclean for us as Jews, and the eunuch basically says, the prince says, what are you doing? You're setting me up to be killed. I mean, this is what the king does, and there's a reason why the king does this. It's all planned. It's all programmed for a reason. We're going to take their identity away. We're going to take their heritage away. We're going to take all thoughts of where they came from and replace it all with the world. Isn't that what happens in church? We raise the kids in church, but we've got another plan. We're going to replace everything with the world, and then they'll forget where they came from. That's what God does today. That's why so many young people are crashing and burning out of the church. We raise them in the church. We raise them in a Christian home. Where do they go? They end up in the world. Why? The king provides a daily portion. Dainties and wine. They changed their names because they wanted to replace their customs, their culture. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 5, verse number 12. Now, please understand, the prince did not change their names. And their names were not just arbitrarily given. Daniel chapter 5, verse 12. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named who? The king named Daniel Belshazzar. In essence, the king took Daniel's name away that said, God is my judge, and the king made Daniel's name to mean Bel's treasurer. The king knew exactly what he was doing. Exactly what he was doing. Daniel chapter 1. Verse 5. This was to be a 3-year program. God was going to be removed from their names. They were going to become naturalized citizens, so to speak. Verse 6. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and we've already gone through the names and so forth. Verse number 8. Now, let's look at Daniel's resolution. You're very familiar with this. I know you've heard this a million times if you heard it one time. But Daniel purposes in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. Now we focus on Daniel as the only person in this story when in fact there are four people. There are four young men that have bound their heart and their future in this resolution. We have determined this is what we're going to do. Purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine with the king drank. Now, this could be, and is often sometimes preached as a dietary type of message. And I understand that. There are benefits to good diet. There are benefits to a number of things. But what we also have to remember here is Daniel wanted to prevent the possibility of ceremonially unclean things because he didn't know where the food was coming from. Daniel didn't have Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul basically says, I have liberty and license to eat whatever food I want to, like we as Christians do. Back then, they didn't have that liberty or license. So Daniel basically said, I'm going to try to make myself as pure and as clean as possible so that whoever is involved with my testimony, my life, might understand that I've made a separation from the world. If I can, I'm going to separate myself from even the world's food as provided by the king, because the king has an agenda. The prince of the power of the air does too. So Daniel gets approval by the other three. He doesn't want to be ceremonially unclean. He doesn't want this food to be offered to idols, and he has no way of knowing whether it is or not. He doesn't want his conscience to be defiled, and he doesn't want his resolve to be compromised in any way, shape, or form with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So there's a guy that he went to, a very important guy. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Now, we can just stop there and just remember Joseph. If you remember Joseph, Joseph found favor with Potiphar down in Egypt. Whatever Joseph was like the golden one. Whatever he touched turned to gold. But remember, Joseph was in affliction. Joseph was sold into slavery. Joseph was not where he wanted to be. Then when Joseph was in prison, the prison guard made Joseph in charge of the entire prison. What are we seeing here? We're seeing here that it's obvious to a prison guard and to Potiphar that Joseph had incredible potential. Somewhere here, God had demonstrated Daniel's potential to these royal cabinet people of the king. They fell in love with Daniel. Verse 10, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. So here's a man who basically says, you know, Daniel, I appreciate your concern, but I'm in charge of, you know, I'm in charge of the whole crew here. And this is the policy. This is what the king does. And this is what the king expects. And if I make any type of exception, my life, it really depends on this. And I have to basically say yes, but I can't. Then said Daniel to Melzar. So Aspenaz, I'm sorry. What was the guy's name? Is his name given? The prince of the eunuchs, we don't have his name because I don't think it says in verse 9, but it says Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel. So I think there's two different individuals is what I'm trying to say. So Daniel is now going to appeal to the second guy in charge, and he says, hey, oh, by the way, this guy he set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So there's the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Okay? Then David comes up with what I call David's resourcefulness. So we look at first his resolution, then his resourcefulness. He comes up with a plan. Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. And let them give us, give who? What's that pronoun? Us. You see, we thought this was just Daniel's deal. No, it's us. The four of us. Give us pulse to eat and water to drink. So Daniel's putting together a plan. It's a 10-day trial. And his three partners are part of this. Now, the reason must be, there must be something that we don't see here, but written in between the lines, there's got to be a promise of God that somewhere in Daniel's heart, he stepped out and said, in 10 days, I guarantee you, our countenance will be healthier, and on and on and on. He said, this is the guarantee. So you, between us four and you, let's see if this plan might work, and you check us out and see if this will work. So Daniel is basically going around the back door of the guy who's in charge of all the captives. Verse 13, then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. Now there were other kidnapped Jewish men. Daniel's concern was for himself and for these other three men. We are in Babylon. We're in the pit of the world. We're in the capital city of paganism. Is there something we can do that can demonstrate to our God that we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Sure. How about you adjust your diet? The guy says, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to whom? You see the them there? He consented to them. So it wasn't just one guy's idea. It was all four of them that consented together in this matter. And he proved them 10 days. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say there are times in our lives that I think cooperation and banding together as a small group will make all the difference in the world. How accountability against the world can be beneficial. Thus, Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink. Now, there's no period there, but let me ask you a question. Where do you think that stuff went? Come on, use your imagination. I'm sorry? He kept it. He brought it home. You talk about takeout. This is from the king's palace. My wife and kids might like this. Can you see the benefits here? So Daniel realizes that if we pass the 10-day test and Melzar gets the booty, the food and the wine for free, this might work out. For how long? As long as necessary. You talk about food stamps. This is food right from the king's table. So he's not going to complain. He's not going to turn in Daniel or the three men. Do you think? Nah. He's not going to do that. But please remember, this is a small, very small group of people. And Daniel says, who can I influence while I'm here? There's only one guy who knew. How many people did Joseph influence? Started small. Potiphar. That didn't work because his wife messed that up. The jailer. That worked. But then he tried to influence the baker and the butler. And you know the story about that. So Daniel and the three men say, we can influence at least one guy. And we can stand in a clear conscience against false worship. Because some of us, me included, I live to eat. I don't eat to live. So food becomes an idol. And if you're in business or you're in Dale Carnegie, in his original book, talks about a story where some man interviewed a potential employee, and he realized that the employee had hidden two butter packs underneath a plate. At that time, those butter packs you had to pay for. So he was hiding those two butter packs. And the executive who had taken this potential employee out for lunch wouldn't hire him because he had stolen two butter packs. You can get an awful lot out of a person if you know their weak spot. And if food is your weak spot, we can capitalize on that real easy. Provide what you need in your weak spot, and then you'll serve me the rest of your days. Same is true of the devil. He knows our weak spots, and he will tempt us and deceive us right there in our weak spots. Verse number 16, and gave them pulse. That doesn't sound very enticing. But again, I'm not gonna focus on the dietary aspect of this, and I'm not gonna say that lentils and vegetables and, but let's look at the spiritual aspect of this. Let's not make this a dietary, legalistic passage of scripture. Okay? We're not saying that meat is bad for you, and that's why he decided. They refused the meat because it came from the king. They were in Babylon. It's a pagan land. That's the issue. So that's where we are at this point. So 3 years later, verse 17. And as for these four, how many? Four children, young men. God gave them. Now remember, they're in the academy. They're in the Babylonian academy of mental retooling. Okay? They're prisoners of war. But they're being treated well because they're going to be used by the state for the state to embarrass the nation that they came from. This is what you could have had, but we have them now. Look at this. They're trophies of our conquerors, of us conquering you. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. Now, please understand, these guys that went to the academy were being taught Babylonian science, Babylonian literature, Babylonian architecture, Babylonian math, and on and on and on and on it goes. But God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. So it wasn't that they just came out of school babbling what the teachers gave them. They weren't training them and teaching them to pass the regents. They could think for themselves. They could stand on their own. They could have an intelligent conversation like Jesus at 12 years old, debating the doctors of the law in Jerusalem. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So we had Daniel's resolution, Daniel's resourcefulness, and Daniel's revelation. So one of those four had a unique gift, a gift in visions and dreams. He knew future things. He had remarkable visions, and he was able to interpret dreams. Now, at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the prince of the eunuchs did not know a thing about the dietary change. Correct? He did not know. His underling knew because he was getting paid behind the back door with the king's food. So he's not going to snitch on what was taking place. So this guy brings these four men before the king. And the king communed with them. And among them all was found none. Like the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Yeah. Isn't that good? 60, 100, 1,000. Who knows how many they kidnapped in the first wave. Daniel and the other three stood head and shoulders above the rest. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Their Jewish names. Therefore, stood they where? Before the king. I don't know about you, but that's a scary place. Spiritually speaking, the book of Acts, there were a bunch of Jewish guys that said, let's cast out demons. Maybe we can make a profit. Well, how are you going to do that? I heard this guy, the Apostle Paul. You should see him do that stuff. Man, it's like raking in the money. So there they are, doing exorcisms in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the demons got upset at that. And they basically said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Really, who are we today? The world may not know us. God knows us. Amen. Does the devil know us? These four men stood before the king. What does that mean? Were they known by the devil at that moment? Of course they were. These guys are standing head and shoulders above the rest of the pack because they would not defile themselves. Not trying to be better, not trying to be legalistic. That's the favorite word that contemporary Christians use. They wanted to maintain a separation. We call that consecration. We call that sanctification. They made a decision. We will not defile ourselves with the king's meat. God bless them for it. Now, where are they standing? In the presence of the king. Before they influenced one guy, Victor. The guy that was on the take. The guy that was getting the free food. Man, this is good. We get chops. We get steak. We get all kind of seafood. This is excellent. So Daniel and his three compadres think all we're influencing is one guy. But the three-year academy is now over. And they went through their orals. They not only got their master's degree, but they got their doctorate degree. Now they're standing in front of the king. Who are they going to influence now? The king of the world or the prince of the power of the air? Can you see the association? They made a simple dietary decision to say, if we succumb to our flesh, Olson's Bakery, whatever flesh is you, whatever it's a steakhouse, whether it's the bakery house, whether it's the donut shop, whatever it happens to be that has us by its grip, where we dream and drool about a particular place. It's, oh, man, can I have the garlics and the leeks from Egypt? No. No. Say no. Because you're in captivity. Aren't we? We're in a foreign land. And therefore, we should probably not defile ourselves with the king's meat. The king represents Satan. Whatever that meat is, whether it's music, philosophy, whatever it is, God wants to say, distance yourself. And if you do, if you give it to me, I'll give you wisdom and understanding far above any of your contemporaries. Now, please understand. There were hundreds of Jewish men that had gone through the same academy, but there were four that were standing like Nehemiah in front of the king. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Four. What does the king observe about them? Verse 20. And in all means all, and that's all means, matters of wisdom and understanding, that the king inquired of them. Now, he put them through the regents. He put them through the typical questions that you would have to ask before your oral exams for grad school or whatever it happens to be. And he found them better. No, 10 times better. Not only than the Israelites that they were compared to, because that's who they were. They were 10 times better than the magicians and the astrologers that were in all his kingdom. There was nobody in the entire kingdom like these four men. Wow. Isn't that cool? All because they made a decision. If there's something that we can do in the midst of this captivity, Lord, help us, I pray, to make a difference. We're here for a short period of time. 3 years in the academy. Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years. Who knows how much longer we have? Most of us in this room thought we'd be gone by now with the rapture. But we're still here. We're in the rapture generation. There's not much time left. So should we not make a resolution? Should we not decide not to defile ourselves with the king's meat? Spiritually speaking, most of us, please, I'm not picking out any of us, but how much time do we spend on world politics and United States politics? Why is it that we spend more time on the spirit of the age than with the spirit of the ages? The spirit of the ages is the Holy Spirit. The spirit of the age is the generation that we live in. Yes, we should be concerned. I get that. But we don't have much time left. The king's business requires haste. Let's pray. Lord, I've looked at this story so many times as a spectator. I've been guilty too often of not putting myself in this story, not making the biblical application of how this story can be read in any generation. And Lord, here we find ourselves in a foreign land. This is not our home. We're just passing through. We have a home beyond the blue. And we're being deceived and enticed daily to give up our heritage, to forget about our God, and to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And I'm sure the other Jewish captives did not look at eating the king's meat and drinking the king's wine as being rebellious and sinful against the Lord. They were just doing what they were told. But Daniel and those three men prayed and asked for some form of civil disobedience where they might be able to honor God above the king, above symbolically Satan and the world. Lord, is there something in our lives that we could separate from that would make us stronger spiritually? Not legalistically, but something that we could decide and say, Lord, I give this over. I'm going to sacrifice the king's meat and the king's drink to get closer to thee. I'm going to say no to my cravings. But I can't do that without your help. Because I'm so used to saying yes. I'm so used to compromising. Everybody in this room, the Spirit of God is speaking to you in some area. Maybe God's touching your heart in a particular place and saying, perhaps you could give that to me. Perhaps for 10 days, let's see if I, as the Lord God of heaven, can help you in that area where you might be able to live maybe for the next 3 years without that. And that you might stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords 10 times better than the world. Lord, is there a place in my heart? Is there a place in the heart of our church family that you might touch us personally and say, I think you're being deceived here. Your spiritual life is being defiled and you don't know it. If you'll give that to me, I'll make you more spiritually robust. Not to brag, not to be legalistic about it, not to compare with other people, but as an offering to the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Lord, help us to do that, I pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.